Hey, I'm Casey. Delighted to be with you. I'm just down the road. I can't believe how close you all are to Christ Community. It was about a, 27-28 minute ride. So just happy to be with you, some brothers and sisters down the road. When Matt asked me to come and preach here, I was delighted because, well, first of all, something about Matt Ballard. I was taught about him and the way he church planted when I was at seminary. So it was a kind of a big deal for me to be able to meet him and learn from him. And also, Daryl, who is a pastor as well, is, you might not know this, he's the strongest Presbyterian pastor in our Nashville Presbytery. So that's his claim to fame, so don't mess with him. And Monty, I just got to know too. Monty, I'm sure you've got some great skills, and we're going to get to know each other, and then I'll be able to share them with your group as well. But just delighted to be here. If you would, we're going to be exploring Mark 6, so you can pull out your phones or your Bibles, and we'll be talking through Mark chapter 6. The passage today is the story of when Jesus feeds the 5,000, and this account is so important that it's actually written about in all four Gospels, and I think it ties in well with the Shepherding Your Heart series y'all are doing, it explains specifically the motion of shame. And where we go when we experience shame. I decided to talk about shame because apparently I don't like making friends. And talking about shame is always an awkward conversation. I leaned to my wife after the first service and I said, honey, I just spent 30 minutes talking about shame. I don't think anyone is going to come up and talk to us after the service. But you all were pleasant and did chat, and I'm thankful for it. But I think this is a really important subject to talk about because it's something that isn't often talked about. So let's dig in to Mark chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 30 and go through verse 44. So Mark 6, 30, this is God's word. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in a boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. And Jesus had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way you teach us through it. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be here in this room, enter into our hearts and prepare us for what you have for us. Lord, guide us all. Open our minds to hear your word and to understand your gospel and who you are to us more clearly. In this time, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Thursday night was a big deal for sports fans. Thursday night was the NBA draft. Now, for some of you, you might know who this guy is. Zion, right? There we go. I hear some names. So anybody NBA fans here? Just a few? Yeah, neither am I. Not, you know, it's hard, you know, to watch the game sometimes, but it is a really neat thing when you can spend time watching the draft. Now, why? Why care about the draft? And it's you get to see the stories of these young men. You get to hear the adversity that some of them had to go through. You hear about what they've been able to overcome, but also how talented they are, especially the first-round draft picks. I mean, these young men are the fastest, the strongest, the highest jumping, the smoothest shot people in all of the world that are being drafted into the NBA this year. And it's a pretty exciting thing to see. They're the most self-sufficient teenagers / young 20-somethings that we could imagine, and that's why they get paid such good salaries, because they know what to do, they're the best of the best, and they can perform almost to perfection. They're self-sufficient. And we see in this passage today that Jesus' disciples are coming off an epic performance as well, right? Because just earlier, we didn't read, but just earlier in chapter 6, Jesus sends out his disciples to go heal and to go pray and to go evangelize. But the thing is, he doesn't let them take food, no bag, no money, just a staff. And what do? They perform miracles. They heal the sick. They cast out demons. They teach the gospel. And people are coming to faith in droves. And they're walking on stage almost like they're a first-round draft pick. And they're saying, Jesus, look what we just did. Can you believe it? Look how amazingly sufficient we are in ourselves. But then he gives them the real test. He says he wants them to feed the 5,000. What do? They have an opportunity to go back to Jesus and say, Jesus, you can feed him. We know it. But instead, they look to themselves and they say, well, I don't have what it takes. Jesus, we don't have enough money. We don't have enough food. There's nothing we can do. And they get caught up in their own self-sufficiency. And aren't we the same way? When things get hard, we look at ourselves rather than look to God. We look at our own strength, our abilities. We try to answer the problems ourselves, but the problem is relying on self-sufficiency doesn't work. Self-sufficiency is not the answer. Only Jesus can supply what we need, and we're to seek him in our weaknesses. And that's what our whole talk is today. It's going to be about how Jesus is the only sufficient one. And he's teaching his disciples this as well. He's teaching them to rely on him when the world is throwing them too much to handle. And so we're going to talk about how Christ supplies us in three ways today. First is he reveals we're deficient. Secondly, he reveals he is sufficient. And lastly, he leaves us satisfied. So let's dive into the first one. Jesus reveals that we're deficient. So Jesus sends his disciples out, like I mentioned. They're on this campaign. They're going through all the towns of Galilee. And they go from town to town. They preach the good news, and they do these amazing things. And they just get back to him, and they're wiped out. So he says, hey, let's get on my boat, and let's go across the sea. So they get in this boat, and they take this four-mile journey across the Sea of Galilee. But there's been such a large crowd developed by the things that they've done that this crowd starts following them. And so imagine this boat sailing this 4 miles across the sea, and hear the people running along the shore, picking up more and more people as they come and meeting the boat. And so the boat finally lands in this desolate place near Bethsaida, literally the wilderness, and the crowd sees them and they actually beat the boat to where it's going. And in verse 34, it says Jesus has this great compassion on the people, and he begins to teach them, and he teaches them late into the day, and it's starting to get dark, and the disciples come to him and say, Lord, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send the people away into the villages and give them something to eat. There's no food in the area. There's no fast food restaurant around. But what does Jesus do? In this moment, he challenges his disciples. He says, you give them something to eat, essentially saying, hey, y'all are such good ministers. You just got back from a successful ministry season. Go get them food to eat. Make something happen. So the disciples do what I feel like I would do. I'd look around and look at my own packs and supplies and then respond in self-reliance. Well, but Jesus, I don't have enough. Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread? Which is what the disciples responded. Essentially, it's 8 months worth of wages. Lord, are we really to do that? Are you crazy? You can't ask this of us. We don't have this. We don't have that much money. They're looking at the obstacles and they're looking at themselves. But Jesus is showing them that what they're doing is wrong. See, Jesus commands them to do an impossible task, but they're learning, as we need to learn, that Jesus often commands the impossible. Why? He does this, and the reason's obvious, because he's going to supply the need, right? But he wants his disciples as he wants us in a time of difficulty to learn something in the process. See, God shows us where we fall short. He shows us where we're deficient. Just like he showed the disciples. He said, hey, go see how many loaves you have. The disciples look around, they see, and they've got five loaves and two fish. And the Gospel of John describes it as a little boy providing five barley cake loaves, which is a poor man's bread, and two little fish, two sardines. So we got barley cake loaves and two little fish to feed 5,000 men. I mean, that's not including the women and children. That could be more like 8, 9, 10,000 people at least. And the disciples are stuck because the need around them is greater than the resources that they have. And don't we often find ourselves in that situation? Perhaps we're staying at home and we are taking care of the kids and we don't have enough energy or enough caffeine or enough hours to do all the things that are needed in the household. Or maybe we have medical bills piling up and we're running out of money saying, Lord, how are we going to do this? Or your boss keeps asking more and more and more of you and you just don't have enough time and the deadline is just around the corner and you're saying, how am I going to supply what he's asking? Perhaps you're like me, maybe you think, well, I'll just work harder. I'll just try longer. If I just had a little more time, a little more money, then the problems would be solved. If I had more energy, or maybe if I was just smarter, then all my problems would be solved. And we try to fix things ourselves. We try to rely on our own self-sufficiency to solve the problem, yet we just can't keep all the plates spinning. God challenges us, and we realize quickly we're not enough. The reality is we're deficient. And maybe you've experienced this. You don't just realize you're deficient, but you start owning that deficiency. You start saying, you know what? Maybe I'm the fraud. Maybe I'm the one that's not valuable. And this leads us to this place of shame, which can be a great indicator in our life. Let me give you a little story about one of the aspects of my life that brought me to faith in Christ. I had just been drafted in 2004 by the Buccaneers, and I'm playing fullback, and I was drafted because I was supposed to replace a guy named Mike Allstott. And in the NFL world, he was this superstar that had gotten hurt. But the problem was he got better. He got better right as I got drafted. And quite honestly, I wasn't a good player. I didn't play well. And I struggled with anxiety all growing up as a kid. I just couldn't handle some of the fears that I dealt with day to day. And this anxiety started snowballing. And so what would happen is I would get so anxious it would affect the way I played. And then I'd worry about how I played and it would get me more anxious. And sooner or later, I was messing up so many times, and it got to be where I was getting 8 plays at the beginning of my time there, and by the end of my time, I was getting less than 2. And so here I was, one practice in particular, I remember, in training camp, and I was getting one of my 2 plays, and I get out there, and I'm like, all right, Kramer, whatever you do, just don't mess up, you know? Just don't mess up. Whatever you do, listen, do it right, and then you'll get another shot. Well, I get into the huddle, I hear the play, and I go out into my position. And I line up, and I'm thinking, all right, Kramer, you got it. Don't mess up, don't mess up, don't mess up. And all of a sudden, the quarterback starts the cadence, and I'm thinking, oh, shoot, what's the play? Oh, man. And all of a sudden, the quarterback then hikes the ball, and I'm right behind him, so I got to move somewhere. Where do I go? I freeze. I don't know what to do. So I decide, well, I'll just run to the left and pretend like it's a pass play because fullbacks, they never get the ball anyways, right? So I run out this way, and sure enough, it was not a pass play to the left, but it was a run play to the right. I had been found out, all right? Casey Kramer had just messed up. In fact, my nickname for that team was Smart Dumb. I mean, talk about the shame of trying to be a smart guy but making so many mental mistakes. Well, sure enough, John Gruden, who's the head coach at the time, sees it, stops practice, and he walks over. And I remember being in the huddle, and he walks into the huddle, and we're at Disney's Wide World of Sports, so there's, you know, maybe 150 of us on the field, but there's several thousands watching. And they see John Gruden walking over, and he's a pretty animated guy. And so he comes into the huddle, and he looks at me, and everyone is listening to see what comes out of his mouth. And he looks at me, and he grimaces up his face a little bit, And he says, "Kramer, you're a dead man walking." And sure enough, I was. I couldn't handle it. I was letting my poor performance define me. And I was so shameful and so embarrassed in that moment. Shame is such an interesting thing. I know some of you had some teaching on it recently. The definition of shame could be embarrassment or humiliation. A counselor friend of mine calls shame, with the acronym SHME, should have already mastered everything. And don't you feel that way sometimes, where you feel like, man, I should have had that down? And there I was in that moment, just not just hearing those words, but believing them. Because at some point in your life, you're going to be around people that are smarter or more beautiful, or they're funnier, they have nicer things, or they do or say the things you wish that you could do, and you don't measure up. And it starts to lead to a place of shame. It starts with guilt. You know, it's the circumstance of, I did something bad, right? But then shame is, well, I did something bad, but you know what? Maybe I am bad. Maybe it's me that's the problem. I'm not enough. If guilt is the wound, shame's the scarring. Guilt says you did something wrong. Shame takes it so much farther. Shame says, that's why you need to hide. You're no good, and you deserve to be alone and live in darkness. Come with me. I'll show you the way. That's the brokenness of shame. And shame's not new to us in the story of Scripture. I mean, look at Adam and Eve and the way they handled it. When they went and ate the fruit of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be self-sufficient, but as soon as they ate it, what did they do? They hid themselves. They covered themselves because they were ashamed that they were naked. They covered themselves with fig leaves. And there's two kinds of reactions to shame. The first one is bad. It's like Adam and Eve, where we try to hide. But instead of fig leaves, you and I, we try to hide it through our perfect Facebook or Instagram posts. Look at me. Everything's fine. Kids aren't crying in the back of the car. No. We use money to hide our shame. Maybe students, you like to use good grades to say, hey, I have my act together. I can feel good about myself because my grades are good. Or maybe use successes or popularity, whatever it is, to make yourself feel like, hey, shame doesn't bother me, I'm okay. Or maybe we don't try to cover our shame. Maybe we try to numb it just so we don't have to feel it. Maybe we keep busy by working too much. Or maybe we use drugs or sex or Netflix or anything else that gives us a temporary pleasure to just not feel shameful about our situation. Now that's the bad reaction to shame, but there's a good reaction to shame. There's a good place that shame can take us if we allow it. Instead of going to a place of humiliation with shame, maybe we can realize, because of our shame, it's not about humiliation, but it's about humility. Maybe it's we realize that in and of ourselves, we actually can't complete the tasks that are at hand. And it's not about self-sufficiency. It's not about being strong enough or smart enough or beautiful enough or hiding our brokenness or faking it in our lives. Maybe it's really not about us at all. Maybe it's really about looking at something else. Maybe it's about looking at someone else. That's where God wants us to be. Now, fast forward a few years after football, I'd come to Christ, and I decided I feel like the Lord was going to lead me into ministry. So I go to seminary, but I didn't want to be a pastor because, you know, they were holy, and they seemed a little bit smarter than I was, and frankly, they don't have any fun, right? So I don't want to be a pastor. But I went to this barbecue dinner one night, and I heard a man who's a pastor, a small church, and he starts teaching us. And in the first 5 minutes, he starts talking about a poem he had written. And for me, I'm no poet, and I kind of shut down and started thinking about other things. I was like, man, why am I here? I got assignments to do. I have a baby crying at home. What was I thinking? And about 3 or 4 minutes into this mental rant I had, he stops and he said, how many of you are wondering whether you really should have come to this tonight? I'm thinking, wow, this guy's good. He's like a Jedi. He just read my mail. And he says, how many are really more concerned, less concerned about poetry, more concerned about how you can get smarter, how you can know Scripture better, how you can get a good job, be a great preacher, and all these things. And I was like, yeah, that's kind of what I was hoping for. And he said this, and I'll never forget this, because it actually convinced me that it was something that I needed to do, was to go into ministry full time as a pastor. He said, the best thing you can do as a pastor for your congregation is not to show them how self-sufficient you are, how autonomous you are, how you don't need other people, that you're all knowing, you're all powerful, and you can be everywhere at every moment. He said, that's not what they need. What a congregation needs, the best thing that you can show them is your deficiencies. Actually show them where you're limited, where you're frail, where you don't measure up. And he said, if you show them where you fall short, it's here in your deficiencies that you can then teach them about Christ's true sufficiency, that he is sufficient. And that rocked my world. Maybe there's a reason why I'm broken, as Pastor Matt talked about last week. Maybe there's a reason that I'm broken, that I can help others in their brokenness to know it's okay. Sam Albury wrote this in a recent Gospel Coalition article. He says, we're not Jesus's PR agents and he's not our client. We are broken men and women and he is our Savior. It's not the case that I need to look good so Jesus can look good. I need to be honest about my colossal spiritual need so he can look all sufficient. I don't increase so he can increase. I decrease so he can increase. That means being honest about my flaws, not embarrassed about them. It's good for us not to hide our deficiencies, not to numb them, but instead to be open about our struggles. The antidote to shame is vulnerability. What if when someone asks you, how are you, you actually respond to them honestly? What if you spent some time confessing your sins to a friend, to pull them aside one day and say, hey, listen, I need to tell you something about myself that no one else knows about, but I need to bring light to this darkness in my life. What if you apologized to your roommate or your spouse rather than defending yourself? What would that look like if you were vulnerable? Jesus placed us in a place of deficiency so we can learn a valuable lesson that he alone is sufficient and we can't do it ourselves. It just leads to shame and the worst parts of shame. But instead, he uses that feeling to point to him, that Christ alone is sufficient. Now how, let's get back to the scriptures. How does Christ show his sufficiency? Look in verse 39, it says this. Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by the hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. Christ shows his sufficiency first and foremost. And that's why we have scriptures. We get to see this and experience it, that he performed miracles. He is not limited by the natural world. He brings the supernatural into our natural world. I heard once at a pulpit in Nashville, this pastor was saying, well, isn't it amazing that in this, he was teaching on the same subject. He's like, isn't it amazing that Jesus, he told people to share and taught them all day, and they decided, well, they're going to pull out their lunch pails and share all their food, and that's how they had so much extras, because Jesus really shared well. And there was an ethical miracle here, kind of like some Coca-Cola commercial. You know, you buy a Coke and you share one. But the reality is that if that's your God, then I don't want to worship him, right? God doesn't perform ethical miracles. He performs actual ones. That God is a holy God, and he can blow our mind with what he is capable of doing in this world. And so he shows us he's sufficient first by performing a miracle. But the second thing he does is he shows he's sufficient by using an ordinary means to do it, right? So does God need the boys five barley loaves and two fish to complete his miracle? No, man, he could have called things down and just poof, they would have appeared. Kind of like, you know, Harry Potter at mealtime. Have you ever seen that? Those long tables, they just, Dumbledore speaks and all of a sudden the food's there. That's what Jesus could have done, but what does he do? He takes the barley cakes and the sardines of a little boy, and he makes something special from them. And that's such a sweet element of the story, taking something ordinary and making it extraordinary. But he not only takes something ordinary, he also takes people who are ordinary. I mean, if you think about it, the disciples, I mean, they're not first-round draft picks of holiness, right? They're fishermen and tax collectors. But who does he use to distribute his grace? These broken teenagers that have no clue who he is. And so he allows them to distribute the elements. Jesus could have done it all by himself, distributed the bread, and taken all the credit. But no, he used these broken people that were sinning, had just sinned against him, just denied him. These ordinary men who weren't strong, but were weak. You know, Pastor Matt talked about it last week, and Paul refers to it in 2 Corinthians 12, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." Christ uses weakness. He uses weak people, ordinary people, to do his will. Do you have weaknesses? Do you feel like, man, I don't have anything to bring to the table? What do I have? I got nothing. You know, maybe you don't feel like you're good at anything to help serve God's kingdom. Or maybe you feel disqualified. Maybe there's something in your past that is involved in a lot of your shame where you say, man, I can't serve the kingdom because of what I did. If people only knew what I did, then I'd be disqualified for everything. So I'm just going to hide it away. That is a lie that Satan wants you to believe to keep you separated from the kingdom. God delights in the ordinary. He delights in using the ordinary to be extraordinary, and he delights in using ordinary people to complete his kingdom. It's about bringing the ordinary that you have and bringing it to the feet of Jesus, knowing that what he does with it will be to complete his kingdom work. He alone is sufficient, and he uses our inefficient means to do his will. The myth is that we need to do things amazingly, you know, bigger, brighter, fantastic. But that same pastor that taught at the barbecue dinner told this in a recent book. He said, "People think it's better to do things famous and fast, but the things that truly matter need to be small acts of overlooked love over a long period of time." All right? Most things that truly matter need small acts of overlooked love over a long period of time. How many of you can do that? How many of you can do the small things over a long period of time? That's where Christ calls us. God is teaching us through challenging us through the impossible, showing us our deficiency, and then showing that he alone is sufficient and we're to bring what we have to him. But then he does something most amazing of all in the story, and that's that Christ leaves us satisfied. If you look in verse 42, it says this, "And they all ate and were satisfied, all of them." Isn't that a wonderful sentence? The crowd is eating fish and bread produced by his hands. It's like this, the actual word for satisfied is to be fulfilled. Like, it's not just like this physical, okay, I feel full, Thanksgiving dinner, that was really good. But it's, hey, no, I'm whole, I'm complete. And the cool thing was, is that it says at the end that there were 12 baskets left over. Now, I don't think it's coincidence that the disciples that didn't believe that people would be fed not only got to see and experience and partake in God's miracle to feed the 5,000, but they got little doggy bags to take home just to realize how much God had supplied the people, but also them. And that's powerful. The beautiful thing about how Christ works is he satisfies us all. He doesn't allow us to stay in a place of shame. In fact, we are not what Satan wants us to believe. We are not dead men walking. We are not dead women walking. We are sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come to save us. Shame will divide us, right? Brokenness is knowing we're deficient with the Lord. Shame is seeing our deficiency and yet pulling away from the Lord. But God is inviting us to come to him. As Daryl said, if you're weary, it doesn't matter. Come to me. If you're heavy laden, come to me and I'll give you rest. This biblical account tells us so much about Jesus' sufficiency and his provision. He supplies and he satisfies. In fact, if you look into this Gospel of Mark, it shows that Jesus is the greater Moses. This is the fun stuff about Scripture, is that you can see pictures of the past brought into the present with Jesus. Like Moses, Jesus sits the people down in the wilderness, right? Just like Exodus. In the same language, when Moses sits the people down in 50s and 100s, Jesus sits them down in 50s and 100s. Moses calls upon heaven and manna falls from the sky. Christ looks to heaven and he multiplies the bread for the crowd to eat. Christ is revealing to the people that he is the greater Moses. But he's not just the greater Moses, he's also the greater shepherd. The Gospel of Mark describes Jesus in this passage of having compassion on a crowd as a sheep without shepherd. But Psalm 21 describes it like this, the Lord is my shepherd. See, they're pointing the people to see that Jesus is their Lord. Whereas Jesus sits the crowd down in the green grass, Psalm 23 says, he made me lie down in green pastures. Jesus sets the table for the crowd, and Psalm 23 says, you prepare for me a table. Jesus is providing us that same table. And he comes to us and he says, come and eat with me. I'm the greater Moses. I'm the greater shepherd. He challenges us. He shows us we're deficient. But then he satisfies us. Because shame will divide you from Christ. But the gospel defeats shame by saying, no, don't believe the lies of Satan. You are mine. You are holy. You are my sons and daughters. Come to me. Eat with me. And the only thing that Christ asks of us is this. He calls us to bring what we have, even if it's just barley cakes and two small fish, and place it in his hands. Because when we do that, he will bless us, he will break us, and he will supply all of our needs in his heavenly kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We can't cover ourselves. We don't have what it takes, Lord, and we can sit in a pool of humiliation, or we can come to you and say, shame is not how I am defined, but Lord, you define me. When you take away my guilt on the cross and I'm forgiven, you then show me that I have nothing to be ashamed about because my record is the same as yours, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Help us to see that, experience it, and know that we are loved forever. You come to us, Lord. You are sufficient, and you satisfy us in this world and in the next. Bless us, and come, Lord Jesus. Amen.